The word of the Lord tonight comes from Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost places at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you are not to be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, even Christ, and all you are brothers. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, who is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your teacher, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, humble servant and glorious Lord of all, hear our prayers today and grant that we may hear you speaking to us, teaching us the truth, showing us the Father and leading us in the way. Send your Holy Spirit to us to aid us, to open our hearts and minds and lives to the searching of your Spirit and to be changed by grace. Renew us with a deep sense of your servant lordship, of the dignity of all people, and with the desire to serve your world in the power of the Spirit. Amen. Jesus exposes the scribes and the Pharisees as religious fraudsters in his words to the crowds and to the disciples in today's reading. We've seen it coming, haven't we? The conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders has been growing and growing, and now really it's right out in full. They've come to the fore with everything they think, and now Jesus is really in a way answering their attack on him. This section tonight is followed immediately by a series of seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. And a woe is really like a funeral lament. So seven times Jesus is saying, "You're dead, you're dead, you're dead," because of the way they are. And so we'll be looking at that tonight. Just a brief comment. It's really struck me, and I haven't really said it before, but there's an interesting structure to Matthew's whole gospel as we've been working through it. It begins with the account of his birth and it ends with the account of his trial and death and resurrection. And then immediately after really the beginning of the birth and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, you have the first big block of teaching, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And where we'll be next week is Matthew 25, which is the beginning of the last block of teaching. And there's actually five blocks of teaching. And so it seems to scholars that Matthew is kind of using the Old Testament Torah as a kind of a way of structuring his gospel. So you've got these five blocks of teaching, like there are the five books of the Torah. And in between there's two sections really on the ministry of Jesus, the growing ministry of Jesus, and then there's two sections on the growing opposition to Jesus in between those. And so the central block of teaching is really kind of the key point of like that is the interpretive key to Matthew's gospel, and that's all the parables on the kingdom, the teaching on the parables of the kingdom. And so we're past that now, and it seems to me that there's a kind of parallelism inwards and outwards. This section where there's seven woes on the Pharisees, it's kind of like the opposite to the Beatitudes, where there's these blessings on the humble disciples, and here's the woe on the proud, arrogant, false disciples of God. So anyway, that's just some thoughts. So when you're reading Matthew's gospel, that can be helpful. Think, okay, where am I now and what's happening here? So Jesus is exposing the scribes and Pharisees as religious fraudsters to the crowds and to his disciples. This is not a speech that's going to win him friends. He urges the crowds and his disciples to not emulate them. Yes, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees, by and large, taught faithfully the law of God. They sit on Moses' seat. That's really saying, in a way, they're standing in Moses' line. They've got Moses' law and they're teaching Moses' law. So, yes, do what they say. Their teaching is to be observed, but don't do what they do, because they say but don't do. Their manner of life showed that they were outside of this law that they were teaching. They loved prominence, importance, respect, and recognition. They wanted to be influencers in today's language. To be at the table when decisions were made. But this desire to be influential slips very quickly into the desire to be important, and then the desire to be thought of as important. This upward push to prominence always has in its shadow the deep pit of hypocrisy. Piety, which should only have God as its audience, is replaced by actions done to be noticed and approved by the crowds, by the populace. Jesus had spoken of this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. This is what he says there. Again, it's a warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. It's really saying there's a choice there. You can have God the Father's approval, or you can have the approval of people. And so he talks about when you give to the needy, don't make a big show of it and announce how magnificently generous you've been. Blow some trumpets. Let people see you putting the money into the money box. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray loud prayers on the street corners. Lord God, you are so mighty. And display their piety in all its glory, that they may be seen by others. And they heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. They think that they'll be heard because they'll impress God. Not only the crowds, but we'll impress God. No, don't be like that. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces and they look so gloomy when they're fasting. So that they may be known as really pious. Look what they're going through in their devotion to God. Again, they've received their rewards. Yeah, they had the collapse of the crowd. Well, that's it. You see, hypocrites, and here the scribes and Pharisees, they get what they're seeking, the approval and praise of others, but they miss the true reward, the approval and praise of God. Now, just one thing it says there, which I rushed over because I wanted to come back to it, was that they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Just imagine you're carrying two buckets full of bricks and somebody comes along and offers their little finger to help carry. I mean, they don't even do that. They don't even put their little finger into the work. They lay these heavy burdens on. What's Jesus saying here? The law, which the Pharisees taught and which is summarised just as we saw last week, in love for God and neighbour, was used by them to impose burden rather than bring freedom. God's law is all about freedom. In Israel, in Egypt, Israel was in slavery to Pharaoh. And that prompts the Exodus event. The Egyptian slave masters were laying heavy burdens on the Israelites, causing them to cry out to the Lord to intervene. And the Lord called them, "Let my people go," he tells Pharaoh, "that my people may worship me." And so he leads them out from Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And here's how their freedom is going to be described in the giving of the law. That's the liberty of God's people is there in the giving of the law. But now, passing strange, Israel's teachers had taken that law and were using it to actually impose burdens. They'd become like Egyptian taskmasters, doing nothing to relieve that burden a smidgen. They had no word of grace for those whose sins had become an intolerable burden. All they had was condemnation, and no help for those whose circumstances of sickness or death or demon possession was crushing the life out of them. They were just to be avoided. They were a danger. You could be contaminated by connection with them. They were doing nothing to help. In fact, everything had come to be about them. They loved being known as the important people, having greetings called out to them in the marketplace. "Oh, hello. Hello, Andrew. Good to see you. Fine sermon on Sunday." And I loved it. They loved it. They loved being known. And they loved the fact that they were known as being known. They loved being well seated in the synagogue. They wore the badges of religion extravagantly. So they had broad phylacteries, which is not a phrase we use very often, is it? The Hebrew word is tefillim, and it's a little box, often made of leather, although sometimes they were made of metal. And they had inside them a portion of the Torah from Deuteronomy chapter 6, generally, written on it on a little piece of paper and put in this little box. And the law said, "Bind this law on your arm, on your hand, and on your forehead." And so they'd have this little box with a leather strap around to tie this little law. Apparently, it seems that pretty well every devout Israelite person in Jesus' time would have worn one of these. Jesus, as he's speaking this sermon, probably had one on. It would have been the norm for a Hebrew man to wear this. You'd have it on your forehead, this little box with the law, and you'd also have it on your wrist, this little box. It's unusual for us. I guess we've got watches, we get used to those things. But I can't imagine having something sat there on your head all day, can you? Now, when it says they made their phylacteries broad, it meant that they were normally quite little, these boxes, but these guys had big things on there. They were really pious. They had a lot of the law of God up there. I guess it was meant to symbolise that you had the law of God in all your action and in all your thinking. That's what it was meant to symbolise. But then it became a sign of piety. I'm a pious person. And that's an inversion of what the whole law is about. And they made their tassels long, is what, how my, or their fringes long. So in the book of Numbers, there's a command that every Hebrew man is to have on his garment four tassels. And as he walks along and he sees the tassels moving on the bottom of his garment, that's to remind him that wherever he goes with the law of God to lead him and guide him. So it's to remind him about the law of God and to remind him to do the law of God. That's what it was about. But this is the law of freedom. And so they've got these super long tassels, like everybody can see them. They must have made a bit of a rustle as they walked along. They've got these big boxes on their head and they're laying burdens on people. They haven't. It's like they've returned to Egypt and forgotten the law of God, which is the law of freedom. Now, have you ever had the feeling of queasiness or revulsion at the religious play-acting or smarmy smoothness of religious leaders? I have sometimes. So it can be the empty ritualism that occurs in formalised liturgical worship. It can be the smooth and smarmy affability that occurs in deformalised and non-liturgical worship. It can be the intense emotionalism of some worship too, which is unreal. We're prone to it. If ever you see it in me, please tell me. That's a rebuke I need to hear. Pull me up. The push to rise, to have prominence, to be important and respected and recognised, that's got a long history in the Bible. Where's the first rising up to be important and prominent that you know of in the Bible? I reckon it's Babel, yeah, where they want to rise up to heaven and to be as God. It's kind of there in the garden too. They want to be as God. There's this rising up for prominence there. And all this Jesus forbids utterly for those who follow him and especially those who have some sort of leadership among them, among Jesus' people. The seeking of prominence, importance, respect, and recognition. The seeking of that is all forbidden. Us as God's people, and those who have leadership, especially amongst God's people. That's so counter-cultural, isn't it? At the moment, prominence and recognition and importance and respect are the cachet of our time. Social media wouldn't be social media if that wasn't what it was. You know, like it'd be a different thing, wouldn't it? The push for prominence, for preeminence, is a direct contradiction of the truth of the kingdom. We've seen it in the history of the church, on and on and on. I don't know, I became a Christian when I was 18, so I'm 43 years on now. And there are the churches which are all the thing, and then they're not, and another church is. and it's all the thing, and then it's not, and the next thing is. And not only is, you know, if churches are seeking to be all the thing, that's wrong, but that we want to be part of the church that is all the thing is wrong too. We've got to turn from that. It's a direct contradiction of the truth of the kingdom. So this idea of having prominence, of being important and respected and recognised, that is undercut by this, particularly if you're looking for it personally. Firstly, God is the Father of all. So call no one Father. That push for prominence may be, in a way, a usurping of God's place. We've seen in our time how pastors can become incredibly controlling. It's not to be that way. We're not the controllers of people's lives. We are proclaimers the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The rule of God. Jesus Christ is the teacher of all, the instructor of all. And the Holy Spirit is the one who opens the truth to all. So no one can say, I'm the great revealer of truth to people. No one can say, I'm the teacher. No one can say, I'm your Father. God is the Father of all. Jesus Christ is the teacher of all. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of all. And under this divine fatherhood, instruction, and revelation, every person has equal dignity. So that could feed, though, very well into our individualist age, which says, well, nobody's going to tell me anything. I'm as good as anybody, which is the problem. You see, the levelling of the ground by the lordship of Jesus, the fatherhood of God, and the revelation of the Spirit doesn't leave us to our own devices and to pursue our own agendas. The greatest dignity that we all can share in, that a person can have, is to serve others without any sense of what might be gained by doing so. That's the greatest dignity a person can have, is to serve others without any sense of what might be gained by doing so. This is the greatest dignity that we see in Jesus Christ. The sinful push to rise high and to be praised can only be countered by the righteous willingness to go low, to not be important, to not even be recognised or known. Rather than having others pay us our due, we are called to become the servants of all. Has anybody here ever read the novel Middlemarch? Yeah? Yeah. One person, and me. I love the ending, don't you? At the end, George Eliot, she writes about how there are people buried in graves everywhere, unmarked and unknown, but whose lives have made a difference to people. She says it much better than I do there. But it's just like this whole, it's like a soap opera, really, the whole book. But then there's this reflection about what really is significant. Rather than having others pay us due, we are called to become the servants of all. The greatest are the lowliest. Those who humble themselves are the ones whom God will finally exalt. Jesus, who teaches here, is unlike the religious leaders he criticises. He is the servant of all. He has humbled himself, not counting equality with God a thing to grasp tight, and has taken the form of a servant. His is a service that will take him through what many would consider deep humiliation, the cross, but which for him is crowning glory, to serve to the very end. The religious leaders were laying heavy burdens and wouldn't move a finger to lift them. Jesus sees our heavy burdens and he puts his shoulder and his soul and his whole being under the burden for us and lifts its weight onto himself, taking all of it to himself. The iniquity of us all is lifted off us, his killers, so that we may be free. Rather than laying a heavy burden on us, he comes and takes upon himself the great burden of sin and death and judgment that lies on us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. I'm reading this book, can't remember the name of it now, something and the crisis of decline. What is the first?
Church.
The Church and the Crisis of Decline, I think that's it. And he's got this section where he talks about how in the face of decline in the church, basically when we don't think of God being God primarily, what becomes important is our action. And action in the modern frame is always exertion of energy. That's kind of a man called Eric Fromm, a sociologist. He talks about this and he says that within modern thinking, action has been reduced to exertion of energy, so long as you're doing something. And the church facing decline, what we think is we've got to do more. And so what that tends to make pastors is ideas men. I've got a great idea about something that could happen. Who's going to do it? and then pastors become masters. They become job assigners. They become... And it's futile. It probably accelerates decline. It's counterproductive. When you know that God is God, the primary action is God's. And then the primary action that we have under that would be what? Wait. Wait and see what God will do. Now that waiting involves... doesn't just mean sitting around. It involves being engaged in our lives in the world, but not in order to get something to happen, but to be there when it's happening and then to be part of what God is doing. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you've kind of been in a relationship for a while and you're kind of, this is never going to go anywhere in terms of gospel, but you're hanging in there. You wait, don't you? You wait. Sometimes you've shared the gospel enough and you kind of think, if I do it again, it's just going to be destructive to the relationship rather than helpful. So you wait and you wait. And then miraculously, God does something and you're there and your waiting then goes into action. Also means then, what do we do while we're waiting for the action of God? It's what we do a lot of. We pray. We make known to him what we're longing for, what we're looking for, what we're hoping he will do in the world. And then there's that glorious thing when either immediately or after 50 years, a prayer is answered. And the prayer that's answered after 50 years, that's got a special sweetness, doesn't it? because you knew all along that God was the God who acts. And all your hope had been on that. And then it does. Jesus is not a taskmaster to the church. He calls us to be with him. I love the book of Acts, where Luke says, this is what Jesus... In my first book, O Theophilus, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So this means in his second book, Acts, he's continuing with what Jesus continues to do and to teach. So the book of Acts is not primarily about what the apostles do or what the church does. It's about what Jesus is doing in his world. We're still in that open-ended book. So that's Jesus. He bears our sins. He comes, he lightens our load. And then he calls us into the freedom, the freedom of his way. Now, because Jesus was humble, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That's the reward. He did everything not thinking about that, and that's the reward. The world and its destiny is entrusted by God the Father into the hands of his faithful, obedient Son. And Jesus calls us now to follow along with him, to follow the way of the servant unto glory, to pour out our souls, hearts and minds and strength for the good and salvation of this world, so that this world, just as we have, may find the heavy burden lifted from them and hear the call to follow Jesus with us on the way of the cross to resurrection. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our faithful teacher and that you are the one who leads us to the Father. To your God and our God, to your Father and our Father. We thank you that you have come to us and lifted from us the heavy burden of seeking to be great and given us the freedom of true dignity, which is the service of all. And we ask you now to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit that we may love you, love the Father, love the Spirit, and love your world and your church. Amen.